I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, to pick up on our series there. Scripture reading is Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with a glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Merciful God, we do look to you, knowing that the things of the Spirit require the Spirit for understanding. And these words are the very Holy Spirit inspired words of you, our great and mighty God. And so would you help us by your Spirit to understand them. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from distraction, that you would focus our attention upon your word, and that your Spirit would grow us in our faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you help us? Would you minister to the needs of each one that are here according to your wisdom as you break the bread of life? We pray that you would sustain the faith of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What if you were to receive a certified letter in the mail from an authoritative and a trustworthy source informing you of the news that you are heir to an enormous inheritance? The will has already been executed. The caravan of armored trucks that is to deliver the inheritance is all packed and ready to be deployed. The inheritance, which is yours, may arrive anytime. It could be tomorrow, or it could be a very long time from now. Nevertheless, the one who has made you heir will see to it that the inheritance arrives in his perfect timing. And whether it arrives tomorrow or many years from now, you will have no less days to enjoy that good inheritance, because the days for enjoying the inheritance are as limitless as the inheritance itself. How would that change your perspective on your current situation? What would your response be to such a letter? To such news. Well, something even better than this is what has in fact taken place for the believer. Paul has delivered a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit himself to the saints in Rome. Indeed, written for all believers in Christ. And in this letter, he has just informed us, as we've seen in the previous weeks, of the astounding news that in the gospel we are, through faith in Jesus, adopted into the family of God, made sons of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, through faith in his beloved Son. That is a marvelous news. And yet the news of such inheritance, if we're honest, may be often overshadowed by the many troubles pressing down upon us. Or what's more, we may, in the face of such suffering as we face in this world, we may believe the enemy's lies or our own doubting hearts that sonship and suffering are incompatible. That sonship and suffering are incompatible. If I'm a child of God, why do I still suffer? If I'm an heir of the one who is heir of all things, why do I still get sick? Why do I still feel lost? Why do I still grieve and feel the sting of death when a loved one is taken from me? The temptation to walk away from such a promised inheritance, or at least to lose sight of such an inheritance in the face of present troubles, is an ongoing struggle for those that confess Christ. And so here, the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage the saints. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, seeks to encourage the saints to wait patiently for that which has been promised in the gospel. To not abandon or walk away from the gospel promises, knowing that God will not abandon his people or his promises. What are the things that he mentions to encourage us to wait patiently? A few things here. We can note maybe three particular things we can note here in our passage. God wants us to know regarding our future glory. One is our present sufferings are not worth comparing to that future glory. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to it. Second, he would have us to know that creation itself eagerly awaits that future glory. And third, we'll also look briefly at the unseen nature of our hope. So those three things. First, our present sufferings are no comparison to future glory. We see this in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul is engaged in a logical assessment. He considers, he reasons, he evaluates two things side by side. The sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns and transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And what he's saying is that if you put the weight of present sufferings on the scale opposite the weight of glory, Paul would have us to know that however heavy those sufferings may be, and sometimes they feel like a Mack truck on our chest, they are so weighty. But however weighty those sufferings may be, when you put the weight of glory, when you put the future glory on the other side of that scales, there's no comparison. A Mack truck may indeed seem like an enormous amount of weight on the chest until you put on the other side of the scale, say the globe and everything in it. And then the scale is sort of more like a catapult because the weight over here is so much, it sends the Mack truck weight on the other side flying through the air. Paul doesn't just say future glory outweighs our present sufferings. Notice he says it doesn't even compare. doesn't even compare. So slight are our sufferings when weighed against the inexpressible joy of the inheritance God has prepared for the redeemed of God, that they are not even, our sufferings are not even worth comparing to it. How do we wrap our brains around that? How can Paul say such a thing? That seems a bit callous. Is he minimizing suffering? Well, don't forget that Paul is no stranger to suffering. You can read a resume of the sufferings he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we heard not too long ago, the imprisonments, the countless beatings, being pelted with stones and dragged through the streets, 3 times shipwrecked, adrift at sea. And he catalogs in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is, he says, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Here is some great weight and suffering that he's enduring. And remember when Paul received his commission, what does the risen Lord say to him through another, basically, is you need to tell Paul how much he's going to suffer for my name. Part of his commission is he's going to be one who is going to suffer. So Paul is not denying the reality of suffering. And he's not, it's not as though he's unaffected by it either. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That doesn't sound very spiritual, Paul. What do you mean you despaired of life itself? But he knows what suffering is. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So Paul, like his Savior, is well acquainted with grief and suffering and hardship. And when he says that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us, they are not the words of one who has lived in an ivory tower. He speaks these words while bearing scars on his back, left from the lashes of a Roman whip. But it's not just his scars and difficulties that give credence to his words. Paul speaks by the authority of God. As an apostle of Christ commissioned by the crucified and risen Lord, his words of the future glory are not just one man's speculation about how nice something might be in the future. They're not just idle dreams, but the revealed word of God given for our encouragement and perseverance in the faith. Again, he'll say to the Corinthians, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." See, by that Spirit, Paul now speaks to the church of the glories of that inheritance to come. How do we consider our present sufferings? What are you comparing them to? If you are comparing them to your neighbor's good fortune, or your friend's social media presence, or comparing them to your own personal dream for your life, then the weight of your sufferings will become more and more unbearable. But when we accurately assess our troubles against the glory to be revealed in us, then how slight, how momentary they prove to be. How much do we give thought to glory? Being in the presence of God without sin robbing us of the joy of his shining face upon us unto eternity, with minds and hearts and wills and bodies that are perfected to glorify and to enjoy him forever. Sometimes we have a hard time getting excited about that. We were talking, some of us men were talking earlier this week about how the Puritans did that well. They thought well about glory. And sometimes we think a lot, we think well about what we're going to do tomorrow or this afternoon. But there's great value in understanding that future glory. We have a hard time getting excited about that. Other things more pressing. And to help us appreciate the profound treasure of our inheritance and just how worth the wait such a future glory is, notice how Paul draws the church's attention to the eager expectation of another about this future glory. And who is it? Or more accurately, what is it that is eagerly awaiting this future glory? The future glory of the children of God is so great, notice that creation itself cannot wait, but stands in eager expectation of that day. You see this in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a striking image that Paul has painted for us here. Creation awaiting eagerly. What does creation refer to here? What are we talking about? What's Paul talking about? Well, here's a reference to all the visible natural world, all the items we might say mentioned in the creation week of Genesis 1. Creation is a three-storied house of sky and earth and sea and all that fills them. Creation includes all of those things, except here, notice that Paul is making a distinction between humanity, particularly image bearers, particularly believers, and the rest of the creation. That's not to say that that humanity is not a part of the creation, but his point here is to make a distinction between humanity and the rest of creation that is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, waiting this big moment. Mountains, trees, fields, rivers, the sun, moon, and stars, they're all personified as eagerly awaiting the big reveal. The Greek term for eagerly awaiting here, or eagerly longing, conveys the idea of a head or a neck stretched out. Like a spectator might do, leaning forward on the edge of their seat, straining to see who it is that has won the race. Or maybe like an anxious mother who looks out, is straining her head above a crowd to see her soldier son disembark from his ship after many months away at war. As one commentator colorfully put it, creation is on tiptoes, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is creation so eager for this event? Well, verse 20 and 21 spell this out for us. For the creation was subjected to futility, we learn in verse 20. And verse 21 speaks of a certain bondage to corruption or decay that creation is presently under. Paul is here highlighting the consequences of mankind's fall for creation. Adam's sin in the garden, recounted in Genesis 3, did not just have ramifications for Adam, not just have ramifications for all his posterity, but it has ramifications for the rest of creation itself. The ground was cursed. There is now a futility, a fruitlessness, a corruption principle that shackles the created world. And those cursed chains on creation will remain on creation to one degree or another until Christ returns in glory and the dead in Christ are raised incorruptible. No wonder creation is eager for the revealing of the sons of God. We learn in this the close tie between creation and mankind. the purpose, the telos, the end goal of creation, and the purpose and the end goal of humanity are woven together by a wise and gracious, good creator. All of creation is designed to glorify God. And the creation is even designed to assist mankind in his task of glorifying God. Mankind was commissioned as a gardener king, one who was to cultivate the earth to the glory of God, to bring forth the riches of the earth to the blessing of mankind and to the praise of God. But because of the fall of mankind, God brought a curse upon the ground. Man's sin frustrated creation's freedom to flourish. And it's a good thing, too, lest the earth by its fruitfulness sustain our corrupted nature indefinitely. The curse on creation served to put term limits on man's wickedness. Thus far shall you go before you return to dust. But here Paul pictures the eager excitement of creation awaiting the unveiling and of the redeemed sons of God. When creation itself is set free from its present bondage and yields its fruit, unearths its treasures to the praise of God and the joy of the adopted sons of God. This type of imagery about the creation's eagerness, and again, it's personification. It's not some sort of a deification of creation that is espoused here. There's a personification that's taking place. But this type of imagery about creation's eagerness for Advent is not new. We see it in some of the celebratory psalms, like Psalm 98. Verses 7 to 9, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. All of creation there is pictured as joyfully awaiting the arrival of the righteous king. And that makes sense when we remember that it was Vice Regent Adam who was appointed to be a king, who by his unrighteousness subjected creation to futility. Now they're waiting for the righteous king to come. The creation awaits the arrival of the righteous and the royal son, the last Adam, to unleash creation from its present bondage to decay. But what is new here, over against, say, Psalm 98, is that creation is pictured here by Paul as eager, not just for the revelation of the king, but creation is eagerly awaiting for all the believers in Christ to be unveiled as the sons of God that we have been redeemed to be. Creation eager for our lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body. We who are members of his body will put on immortality, no more subject to sin and sickness and death, but radiantly reflecting the image of God without spot or blemish. When we are so transformed and raised incorruptible, creation itself will share in that freedom. Creation will be set free from its present bondage to decay. Creation will produce its rich store to the glory of God and the good of mankind. If the fields and the trees and the mountains and the streams can hardly wait for such a transformation, how much more ought we to eagerly anticipate the day and endure patiently until then? To drive home this picture of creation's eager longing, Paul goes a step further. And he compares creation, notice, to a pregnant woman in the throes of labor. Every manifestation of creation's bondage to corruption, whether an earthquake or a tornado or a fire or a flood or a drought or a disease that leaves a wake of destruction in its path, is part of creation's groaning for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's not just one portion of creation, not just one plot of ground, but the text says the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not just at one time, but until now. In other words, from the fall until now, the creation has been groaning. We thought 9 months was a long time for a labor. Creation has been in labor for a long time. One commentator puts it this way, that the entire creation, as it were, sets up a grand symphony of sighs. It's not just creation that groans for this big reveal. But the text says, and Paul uses this metaphor of creation's groaning to return his attention to our present sufferings. We too groan. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That down payment, that guarantee of that future inheritance. We who have, by God's grace, that first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Of course, we've already been adopted. He's already spoken to that point, but here he's speaking of that consummate form of that adoption as we are clothed with immortality, as we are clothed with new bodies, and it will be clear, openly demonstrated to all who the adopted sons and daughters of the King are. Although we are sons now, our present life is one of suffering, hardship. And the sufferings spoken of here, they could entail sufferings endured, of course, on account of our witness for Christ. Believers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the context here entails more than that. The focus is on suffering of a more general sort, the sufferings associated simply with living in a fallen world that is subjected to futility and bondage to decay. A world where cancer grows and viruses spread. A world where dementia steals even our memories from us. These things, they cause us to groan. And though he does not state it explicitly, the use of the term groaning that we, that creation does and that we do, sort of connects us with this idea of childbirth, a groaning as in childbirth. And at the risk of speaking of things that I know not of, let me say just a few things about how framing our present sufferings in this way as the groaning of childbirth is a fitting analogy on various levels. For one, because the pain is real. Just ask your mother. Of course, modern medicine has provided some means for dealing with the most acute forms of this pain. But Paul was not writing with painkillers in mind. Plus, there's no epidural for the many hours and the days and the weeks of discomfort leading up to the point of delivery. Pain and suffering are a real part of this fallen world. And pretending as though there is no suffering or hardship is an unbiblical perspective, a denial of reality. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble. The second reason the imagery of birth pangs is appropriate is because the pain, though real, is temporary. Birth pains may last a long time, too long, but there is an end date. There is a birthday when the labor pains must come to an end. And our present sufferings are, Paul says elsewhere, they're what? They're momentary. When we are called home or Christ returns, our present sufferings in all its form is left behind. It cannot follow you into glory. And third, another reason that childbearing is a fitting analogy here is because the pain of childbirth is not pointless. It is productive pain. The contractions afflicting the body serve to bring the child from the darkness of the womb to the light of the new day. And so, too, are the sufferings of this present life under the sovereign hand of our all-wise and good God. That each setback, each heartache, each sorrow will be used by God to serve a sanctifying purpose and advance the formation of Christ in you. And finally, childbirth is a fitting analogy here in that the pain of labor is overshadowed by the joy of the child's arrival. Is that not an amazing thing to witness? How a person can go from an anguished cry one moment to joyful exuberance the next, at the instant the long-awaited son or daughter appears. All the pain and suffering seem a distant memory when beholding that beautiful face. Jesus, remember, made this very analogy with his disciples in John chapter 16. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, he says to his disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus was speaking of the anguish-erasing joy of his disciples seeing the resurrected Christ. And here Paul is saying the same thing, although with a little bit more nuance there, a little bit more of an expansion, using the same analogy to describe our present sufferings and the subsequent glory to be revealed in us when Christ returns. And the joy even the creation will see as it beholds the sons of God glorified by the power of God. Creation's joy in our transformation is spoken of here. All the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that future glory. This present life is one of groaning. This world is not our home. This is not our best life now. But don't misunderstand this groaning. This groaning is not the sound of despair, but of hope. As one commentator put it, it is not so much groaning about something, but groaning for something. Not simply groaning about our troubles, all the things that are happening to us, but groaning for, longing for, hopeful for the day our adoption as sons is fully realized with the resurrection body Christ has redeemed for us. And it is this note of hope, of confident assurance, even through present hardship, that can now mark the Christian life. Even the earth being subjected to futility was not an act of futility, mere futility, but was an act based on sure hope, we learn in verse 20. The creation transformed into a new heavens and new earth by the glory of the Son of God would enjoy the freedom and be the happy and holy habitation of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility in hope of that a future day. And Paul closes out this section with a discussion of hope. Even in the midst of all sorts of present hardship, we have a sure hope. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is his resurrection that is the basis of our salvation. And his resurrection is tied to our resurrection. Because he's been raised, we know that we too shall be raised. Yet what we hope for cannot be seen now. We can't see the glory that will clothe the children of God. We can't see the new creation that will burst forth at the Lord's return. Yet that is the nature of hope. If we could see those things now, it wouldn't call for faith and hope. Paul says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we do what? We wait for it with patience. It's important that we understand this dynamic between the already of our inheritance and the not yet of its consummation, lest we forget our confident hope on the one hand or fail to wait patiently for what is still to come on the other hand. John Murray puts it this way: attempts to claim for the present life elements which belong to consummated perfection, whether it be the individual sphere, in the individual sphere or the collective, are but symptoms of that impatience which would disrupt divine order. Expectancy and hope must not cross the bounds of history. They must wait for the end, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What does that mean? What is he saying? Well, in other words, the call is not to live as if you had a resurrection body now. Not to live extravagantly like kings now, or to forcefully seize the engines of power and cultural influence in this world on the pretext that we are co-heirs with the heir of all things. We're free after all. So let's show our freedom now. Rather, we are called to wait patiently and live trustingly until that time that the Lord has appointed for us to come into the full enjoyment of that inheritance. And know this, his love for you will not be greater then. When you bask in the warmth of his holy presence without pain and suffering or tear or sorrow, his love will not be greater then than it is right now in the midst of your present hardship. If you are united by faith to the beloved Son, there is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We long for the day when faith shall be sight, when our mortal bodies will be clothed in immortality. But our reason for joy is not simply in that coming transformation, as great as that will be, but our reason for joy is in knowing and in being known, even now, by the one who makes all things new. Let's pray. Lord, our God, would you help us to not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away. Lord, help us to know by the promises of your word that our inner man is being renewed day by day. Lord, help us to believe your word that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Lord, help us to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We know that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Fix our eyes upon Christ, our beloved Savior. By faith we do pray in his name. Amen. Let's respond.